Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast, which means we are one of many podcasts that are all part of a big, glorious network. We're all network. It's a big mesh network of podcasts that all live over at 1517legacy.com/podcast. You can check them all out. We got an Old Testament podcast. I'm sure you know that. But if you don't, you should check it out. It turns out the Old Testament also about Jesus. Maybe you like apologetics. Maybe you like church history. Maybe you want to explore how to engage with culture. Maybe you want to know what books people have told you not to read, but maybe you should read. All of those kind of things and more. There's podcasts on all those things. So you can go over there, check it out. And also, if you like this podcast, which I assume you do or you wouldn't be listening right now, why don't you go over to iTunes, rate and review. Helps us out, gives us more visibility. The podcast is, in fact, growing. Has grown a bunch in the last couple months. So thank you guys so much for continuing to download. It actually is quite humbling every time. I don't look that often, but every once in a while, you know, you get a report given to you on the statistics, and I'm always shocked that there's more and more people, Eric.
I'm always pleasantly surprised as well, and I'm excited to see the responses. I mean, oftentimes, what I'm surprised by is when people will contact me later, you know, to thank us for the show or for a new insight that they hadn't, you know, had before, you know, when coming across a passage. I mean, it really is like, I mean, you and I have talked about this before, Dan, off air, but the spread of this show, I mean, we get, you know, letters and emails from all over the world, quite literally. That is amazing.
Yeah. Yep. Quite humbling. So thank you guys for that. Hey, Eric, you know, the show is great because you can listen to our, you know, are just smooth tones and incredible wisdom.
Smooth tones.
That's right.
Yeah.
But, you know, what's really great is when you get to hang out in person, which is the whole thing, that's the whole modus operandi of the city events, which we have two of those coming up. August 4th, New Jersey. If you're in New York, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, you should come hang out with us August 4th.
Even Connecticut. Connecticut, you can make it down.
Come on. Come hang out. Hillside Lutheran Brethren Church, I'll be there. Eric will be there. A whole bunch of other people are going to be there. And we're going to be talking about outrageous grace in a culture of outrage. Come spend the day with us. Saturday, August 4th. Also, September 15th, Hattiesburg, Mississippi. So New Orleans, I'm looking at you. Baton Rouge, I'm looking at you. Wherever else is around there, I don't know. That's deeper south than I have been, but I'm excited about going there. Here's the thing about both those events. They are free. They are free 99. So that means that you can come for nothing. But what we do need you to do is register anyway, because we, you know, we like to be hospitable. We need to know how many of you are going to be there, because, you know, we have things for you at these events. So if you are in either of those areas, or you want to travel to either of those areas, come on down. We want to hang out with you, and it's a good time. So go over to ChristWillFast.org, go to the events page. You can see the entire lineups, the themes, and register. All right, where are we at in the book of Acts here?
Well, we're at chapter 8. We actually skipped a week last week because we had recorded a live episode in Fergus Falls, and about the Good Samaritan.
Which, by the way, that was, how fun was that?
That was such a blast. I mean, we had a room, I don't know, 40, 50 people packed into this back of this old pub, and it was a lot of fun, man. And everybody who went there, I think, had a lot of fun, too. But that meant that we skipped a week in Acts, and now we're back into it. So just to bring us up to speed, last time we were in this book, we really we went through all of Acts chapter 7, looking at the preaching and martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts. And so, what it sort of ended with was this this man named Saul, who approved of his execution. That's the very beginning of chapter 8. And then we move into what happens as a result, or sort of the aftermath of Stephen's martyrdom. And it reads like this. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Yeah, this church honeymoon period ended pretty quick.
Yeah, that's right. So the reports up to this moment had basically been like, it was amazing. The church kept on adding to their number daily. Those who were being saved, everything they were doing, even when Peter and John would face persecution, it seemed like the people were all on their side. And now there's a big backlash, and the persecution is coming, led by Saul. Saul is really the cheerleader for this. He is absolutely convinced that this is a godly thing to snuff out the church. When we hear his testimony later on in letters and in the book of Acts, he makes it very clear that he very much felt that he was doing the Lord's work by getting rid of this cult.
Yeah, I mean, this word, I mean, that they use here too is, I mean, it paints a pretty vivid picture. Ravaging the church. I mean, like, there's so much wrapped up in that word, right? When you ravage something, it's like, man, that sounds aggressive, violent.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't say like, yeah, and then Paul was, you know, putting some pressure on the church.
Yeah.
ravaging this thing,
yeah,
man.
Like, decimating it, tearing it apart.
Eating this thing alive.
Yeah. Yeah. And it is also interesting, too. This is where you begin to see how God is going to fulfill his promise that he made to the apostles at the very beginning of this book, when he says that the gospel will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here now we see that the means by which God is going to get this gospel to the next place on the list, Samaria, is in fact through this persecution. So even as the enemies of the gospel are trying to snuff it out, God is using their tactics against them. He's actually spreading the message further out, but it happens through the means of persecution and trials. So there's something obviously to be applied there in our lives, that what we think in the moment is going on, what seems to be happening, from God's perspective, there's much, much more happening. The gospel is going out, indeed, specifically because this persecution has come.
Right.
So we move on. That's it. We see how basically God brings the gospel to Samaria in verse 4. Says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And notice it's not the apostles now preaching the word. It's just the average, ordinary Joes. It's everybody that goes out and preaches the word in this first verse. It says, those who were scattered. That's a ton of people. And one of them in particular, Philip, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now let's just stop there. So far, so good. Everything seems amazing in Samaria.
Yeah, and let's just say too, he's a magician. The way that we have magicians now, like they're not. Mm-hmm. I hate to break it to anyone, but like magicians don't do like actual magic. it's illusions, it's tricks. But like you don't know how they do it, so it's amazing, right? One of the reasons you know that this guy's not like performing actual like magic, is the fact that he sees what we're gonna get there. But he's gonna see what Philip's doing, and he's gonna be like, well, that's like real stuff.
Yeah, right.
Like, I never, like, made, like, actual paralyzed people, like, walk or anything. Like, you know,
right.
I said pick a card, and I knew which one it was, and there's a reason behind that. But, yeah, so
just I heard that was popular in ancient Sumeria.
Yeah, the right.
Pick a card trick.
Yeah, the find, you know, find the pea under the cup trick or whatever. Yeah. This is not, yes, he's a magician, but I don't think that there is reason to believe that, you know, I mean, I've heard people be like, and he was like, you know, worshiping Satan, and then he was like doing like black magic and stuff. I don't know that that's in the text.
Yeah. Well, I mean, he does. It is interesting, you know, and we'll get to this in a little bit, but Simon has quite a reputation in the writings of the early church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's talked about quite a bit in like early church fathers' writings as, well, as sort of something you don't want to be. And we'll get to that and the reason why. But at this point, it seems like it's great. Like this magician, this guy who, you know, everybody had been listening to has now, the words literally are, he believed and he was baptized. So you have him. I mean, he seems that he is a genuine convert to the Christian faith.
It would seem so, especially since Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Seems like, yeah, like check both those boxes.
Exactly right. It's same word for believe that you'd find anywhere else. It's not a secret like Greek word that like suggests that there's something different about his belief. No. Like he believes and is baptized. So seems that he's a Christian. But verse 14, now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So, you know, this is this is synodical headquarters being like, hey, there's some business going on over there. Why don't we send some representatives to check this out? And they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. Notice it does not say of the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So what's going on there, Dan? Peter reacts pretty harshly, man.
Yeah, well, I mean, this tells you like how diametrically opposed the gospel is to merit or purchasing or any such thing. So, I mean, it's referred to, and Peter does refer to it as the gift. He does this earlier where he talks about the Holy Spirit specifically, where he says, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2. And so you cannot buy gifts. That's not how this works. So salvation is a gift. The Holy Spirit's a gift. It's all gift. And so the very thought that, like, hey, man, I'll make you a deal, is just antithetical to the very nature of the gospel. And that's why Peter freaks out, because you're trying to obtain a gift other than simply receiving it. I do think that, I mean, yes, you don't want to be like Simon and do this, but I've always thought that, man, like Peter lights him up, and rightfully so. But, you know, it seems like Simon is a guy who doesn't, you know, he's a new believer, doesn't totally get it. And he doesn't seem indignant after this.
No, he seems receptive.
Seems totally freaked out. Yeah. And so I think that there's, you know, much reason to believe that he repented right there, and it was like, oh, I didn't know what I was like. Okay, like I'm wrong on this one.
Yeah. I mean, from the passage we're at right now, at least at this moment, it seems that Simon understands that he did a no-no, and he's asking for, please, you know, pray to the Lord so that so that that doesn't happen to me. I'm, you know, I'm sorry for what I did. So it seems that he gives a response of repentance. I mean, I suppose, you know, if people wanted to be really nitpicky, they could point out that he asked them to pray for him. And all he's asking for is to not face the consequences of what Peter asked or Peter said would happen. But I think that's reading too much into it. I think that indeed he seems to be at this moment broken over what he did. Mm-hmm. Now, I suppose we should deal with why it is that the people that, I mean, how is it that people who believed in Samaria had not received the Holy Spirit? Because I feel like this is one of those moments where we've talked about before in the book of Acts that is maybe unique in the book of Acts because of what's happening and because of what's happening in the moment. For example, it seems that whenever the gospel goes out to a new area, to a new group of people, that God wants to send his apostles there to be the ones that sort of deliver the goods, to authenticate what has been happening there, to validate it in public, and to, because it gives this sort of seal of unity with the Jerusalem church and now with the Samaritan church. There is also here the fact that they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and not in the name of the triune God. And so it may be that, you know, there, that has something to do with it as well.
Yeah, I think, I actually think this part of this passage is actually pretty difficult. I don't think it's entirely clear, because I think it could be both of those things. One, that this is sort of, that the Holy Spirit is sort of attached to this apostolic, at this point anyway, in the church, is very tied to the apostolic gifts. But you do have this language but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's other passages where it says, you know, baptize them in the name of Jesus, which is more like a command. And you would think that they would baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus said to do. And there's other passages, of course, where it talks about that. But it could be that you have some guys going out there preaching the gospel and then baptizing people, and that they are baptizing them in the name of Jesus only.
Yeah.
And if that's the case, then that is not an actual baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't count that one.
Right.
And so then you would have to assume that, yeah, they lay their hands on them, but you would assume that all these people would be baptized as mm-hmm. well, have to be baptized.
Right.
And it just doesn't give you enough information like to really know. I think what makes the most sense to me is like how can these people be baptized and not have the Holy Spirit? What makes the most sense to me is that they weren't baptized. They were that somebody made a mistake here, mm-hmm. and these people were baptized in the name of Jesus only, and the apostles come in, and I'm, even though it doesn't say that. That was one of the things they remedied. You would have to assume that if that was the case, that of course they did remedy it. But there's a lot of speculation that goes into this, because I just don't think it's that clear.
Yeah. And I mean, the fact is, I mean, that these people are called believers, and yet they have not received, it says here, they have not received the Holy Spirit yet. But we know that faith can't be produced apart from the Spirit. And so it seems to me that if these people are indeed believers already, or they've become believers, that indeed the Spirit had regenerated them, but the Spirit had not manifested himself in such a way like the early church was accustomed to seeing yet, and that God made an exception to the general way that he went about doing things in order for the apostles to be there to deliver the goods. I mean, that is also speculation. But that's the best we can do with the passage, because no matter what perspective you're coming from, this is not an easy thing to answer. It's not, it's something that you can only speculate about, and try and make sense of. By the way, this isn't the first time, or this isn't the last time that this will happen as we go through the book of Acts, where you have anomalous situations that aren't the way, the normal way that things would go throughout church history.
Yeah, I mean, some of the stuff that's weird is that there were great miracles being performed. We know that before the apostles got there. So it's not strictly like, okay, they preach the gospel, but no, there was no power, and no, there was no, you know, no signs and wonders from the you know, the Holy Spirit. So the apostles came in and like validated everything with that. That's not the case, because there were signs and wonders there. It says there was.
That's right.
So, and then we have people that were believing, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit, at least, and that's, that we know is like not entirely possible. You can't like believe is a work of the Holy Spirit. So there is then something is happening there where this is why I lean towards the baptism thing, where the promise of the Holy Spirit, like the sort of indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the being brought into Christ, that's connected with baptism. And so that there's yes, they're believing, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, which there seems to be a difference between that and sort of the promise of the Holy Spirit being with you, which you is tied to baptism, and that if this baptism wasn't triune, that has not happened yet. This is also, you know, possibly that you might say like, well, it doesn't say that then they came and baptized and they received the Holy Spirit, they laid their hands on them. Again, I think that you could tie that to a specific apostolic anointing. That the right. Apostles could also do that.
Mm-hmm.
Again, yeah. It's a tough one to wrestle through.
Right, right. And anybody who would approach this passage with a certain level of certainty about what the reasoning is for this, I think should be a little bit more cautious, because it's a difficult passage to try and make sense of when you connect it with the. Remember, we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and so the rest of Scripture presents something that is different for the norm than what we see here.
Right.
And so now, as we've sort of discussed that difficult passage, we move into one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. That is one of my favorite passages in this book for a few reasons. First of all, I love the fact that this is an Ethiopian eunuch. And the reason I love that fact is because it's very clear in the Old Testament that this was somebody that was seen, at least in the society at the time, as a person that was not clean.
Right.
This is a person that was seen as, to some degree, outside of the normative fellowship of people. And yet God is so specific and so intent on getting him that he literally, like, purposely tells Philip, hey, rise and go toward the south, because I want you to meet up with this outsider, this eunuch. I mean, God has got his eye on this eunuch. And it just so happens, coincidentally, quote unquote, that he's reading the prophet Isaiah in the most messianic passage in all of the book of Isaiah.
Right, right. I like the humility on this guy, too.
Yeah.
I mean, just like, do you understand what you're reading? Like, no.
That's right. No, I have no clue. How can I unless someone tells me, unless someone helps me with this? And I love the fact that Philip just, he wastes no time. I mean, preaches the gospel to him from the prophet Isaiah, explains what the passage is about. I mean, it's a passage that Philip can just knock out of the park. I mean, he's not reading from, like, you know, the prophet Zechariah or something in some obscure passage. I mean, he's reading from a messianic passage. And so Philip can just come in and be like, I do know who that's about. Let me tell you. And this is my favorite part.
Well, also, by the way, the answer to the question is, who does he write about, himself or someone else? Someone else.
Yeah, that's right. And I just love the eagerness. Oh, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?
Well, a huge part of this, it says, then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. Okay. And then the Ethiopian eunuch says, hey, oh, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, what this tells you is that part of the good news of Jesus is baptism. Because how in the world would this guy, even though Philip must have put a pretty strong emphasis on baptism, for this guy's response to be like, there's some water, let's get it done. It's impossible for him to not brought it up. So this means that in Philip's mind, included in the good news about Jesus is baptism.
And I love the fact, I mean, that there's, Philip doesn't hesitate. There's no like, well, you know, we got to make sure you really understand everything that you got. So I have six classes that I'm going to teach you over the next 6 weeks. And if you pass the test, then we'll know you're ready for baptism.
Well, yeah, he also doesn't say like, well, here's the thing. It's a public confession of faith and there's no one here. It's not what he says.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he's got his chariot people there, and I guess you could say that's public-ish. But, I mean, this is really, it's just like, hey, the word and water are here. Let's get it done. Mm-hmm. Let's baptize you. And so that's exactly what they do. They waste no time. This eunuch is brought into the fold, brought into the church, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Done and done.
That's it. Yeah, you know, and just so, in case people were wondering, I've heard people use this as a text to say that, you know, this is how you know baptism is always immersion. They came up out of the water, unless they were baptizing each other. I don't think that's what, I mean, he might have immersed him, that's fine, or they might have just waded down to the water and he might have poured it on, I don't know, but the fact that they both came up out of the water means that unless Philip was getting baptized again by this guy, that's not a good argument.
Yeah, the point is it can't be used as a proof text for that. I mean, no. I personally don't care if people want to sprinkle or immerse or whatever, but the one thing I won't allow is when people say it must be done this way. Like, no, it doesn't.
No.
What matters is water and the word. Done.
I dig the immersion adult baptism. I'm down with it. I've done it lots of times.
Me too.
Like the imagery, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. And hey, and that's it. That's the 30 minutes. Guys, if you want to come hang out with us, I mean, if you haven't been baptized, we'll do that. Nothing prevents you. Come out to New Jersey or Hattiesburg and hang out with me and Eric and a bunch of other people. It's going to be a great time. Go over to ChristHillFast.org. Go to the city events page. You get all the information. Eric, we'll see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.